Our scripture reading for today comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Listen now to the word of the Lord. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. Welcome, everyone. For those of you who may be new to our service, I want to let you know that we have been slowly reading and walking through the Gospel of Matthew since the beginning of January, and now we have come to the last passage in the Gospel today. And those of you who have been writing out the Gospel during these months and found it helpful, I would encourage you to continue to write out the Gospel of Mark, and then Luke and John and so on. And as I've told our confirmation students, if you just write out 6 to 7 verses a day, Monday through Friday, you can write out the entire New Testament in about 4 years. And so some of you may find that to be a helpful way to get into God's word as part of your devotions. I also want you to know, starting tomorrow, or next Sunday, I guess, we're going to start a new series of sermons. And those of you who want to prep for that and read along with the Bible, as we have been doing, you will need to re-log in to your account. And I'm told that the login is Graceway, one word, all lowercase, and that the password is also Graceway, you know, not a whole lot of security here. Same thing. So, and if you have any trouble logging in, please see Higgy or Jason or pretty much anybody here, you know, who knows these sorts of things. Definitely not me. Please pray with me. Lord, thank you for this day, and thank you that we, this journey that we've taken together through the Gospel of Matthew, and as we come to the end now, help us to remember all that we have learned together, and help us to hear once more your word for us, and in that hearing, help us to obey. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Our reading today, some of you may know, holds a, I'm sorry, still kind of new at this. I know, only 20 years. This particular passage holds a special place in my heart. Some of you may know that the first, you know, sermon that I ever gave was back in 1986, between my junior and senior years in college. I was home at my parents' church during the summer, and the English language service in Buffalo, they needed a preacher for a particular Sunday in English, and as I speak English, they asked me to give the message. Really, that was my only qualification. He speaks English pretty good, so let's have him give a message. And so in that sermon, because this passage, I chose this passage, and I not only challenged the entire congregation to go and become missionaries, but I also casually explained the doctrine of the Trinity in about 15 minutes, as if it were just, you know, a simple thing like going to the grocery store or something. And so this passage has, over the years, meant a lot to me, and hopefully I'll do a little better job with it than I did that first time. As background for our reading, I just want to remind you, because it's been about a month since I've taken the pulpit. Let me remind you that on that first Easter morning, an angel told the women as they came to the tomb of Jesus to go quickly and tell the disciples that he has been raised from the dead. And so as they are gripped with fear and joy as they run to tell the disciples, Jesus meets them along the way And he tells them to not be afraid and repeats the words of the angel to go and tell my brothers to meet him in Galilee, that it will be in Galilee on the mountain that he had designated earlier, that that's where they will see him. And so the disciples of Jesus presumably hear the news of the resurrection from the women, and they go to the mountain in Galilee, to this rendezvous point that Jesus had mentioned, which I think is probably the mount where Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. And so they go there. And I want to give the disciples here a lot of credit. They went, even though they did not experience Easter firsthand. They were not there to witness the earthquake. They were not there to hear the angel make the proclamation. They were not there to see the risen Christ, as the women did. And yet, despite their earlier failures, despite their earlier cowardice at Jesus' arrest, they now take the step of faith and go, and they do what Jesus had told them to do earlier based on the testimony of the women and being reminded of that. And it seems to me that that's what discipleship often looks like, being reminded of what Jesus has told us and being obedient to that call through the testimony of others. And so we might imagine that as they journey the several days from Jerusalem to Galilee, as they recall their abandonment of Jesus, as they wondered if judgment and scolding awaited them, as they questioned whether the testimony they heard from the women really were true, I imagine all sorts of emotions boiled inside of them. Bewilderment, fear, excitement, hope, joy. And so when we hear Matthew telling us that, and when they saw Jesus after having traveled for a few days, we're told that they worshiped him, but some doubted. They worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, in English, we often use the word doubt to mean unbelief. But that's not the word here. I know that, for example, let me give you an example. According to the North Korean state media, Kim Jong-il, its former ruler, was apparently the greatest athlete to have ever lived. The first time he bowled, he supposedly scored a perfect 300. That's 12 strikes in a row. And the first time he golfed, at the 7,700-yard championship course in the capital city, he allegedly shot 38 under, including 11 holes in one. As ESPN remarked, the argument about the greatest of all time in golf between Tiger Woods and Jack Nicklaus is really about who was the second greatest golfer of all time, right? Even if you don't know anything about golf, it's ludicrous that someone could possibly score that low. And so when you hear a claim like that, how many of you doubt that claim? Right? You doubt that. You doubt it. And when you say, I doubt that, you don't mean, you know, I'm kind of questioning, maybe it's true, maybe it's not true, but I want to think about it a little bit more, right? What you're saying is, I doubt it, meaning that is an absolute belief I have, right? I doubt it means I'm absolutely certain, I would bet my life that that did not happen. That's the way we use doubt. But that is not the doubt of the disciples. The word for doubt here actually is quite rare, and it's a word that has the sense of double, too. It doesn't mean unbelieving, but more like hesitating or wavering, right? Between two places, actually. And so this is a word that only appears twice in the entire New Testament, this particular word for doubt. And both times it appears in the Gospel of Matthew. The other time that this word appears is in the story of Peter trying to walk on the water. Remember that story? Jesus says, you know, come, walk. And Peter starts to walk, and then what happens? He sees the waves, and he begins to waver, and he sinks. And he says, Jesus, save me. And Jesus reaches out immediately, saves him, and Jesus says to him, why did you doubt? Right? It's the same word, right? Doesn't mean why were you completely unbelieving, right? Because he had enough faith to actually step out. But why did you doubt? Why did you have second thoughts? And to make sure that we see the connection, Matthew concludes that story of the disciples on that boat with the disciples worshiping, the same word for worship that appears in our reading today. And so Matthew tells us the two times that the disciples doubted, we find them also worshiping. And let me also point out that in nearly all English translations, we have this phrase, "but some doubted," and it gives the impression that there were some people, some disciples, the good disciples who worshiped, and then there are the other ones who, they were the ones that were doubting, right? And some of you are probably wondering, like, who was on team worship and who was on team doubt? And you probably think, we'll put Peter in there and maybe Thomas, right? The good guys, maybe Matthew, he put himself in there or something like that. But the word "some" actually is not in the text. And the more natural and the simpler translation of this sentence would be, they worshiped, but some doubted. But they worshiped and they doubted. They worshiped and they doubted. In other words, each of the disciples, more likely, both worshiped and doubted. And if you think about that, isn't that more like our experience? Aren't most Sundays in worship for you a mixture of the two? Not one or the other, but both. Aren't you here even today, even though you have doubts? Maybe you have some doubts about God. Maybe you have some doubts about me and what I'm saying. Maybe you have doubts about your own faith. It's not overwhelming doubt necessarily, but there are doubts. And yet you came to worship anyway. And I hope that is an encouragement to you all. It doesn't mean you're a hypocrite. It just means that you are simultaneously sinner and saint. Like the father who cried out to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." Like the women of that Easter morning who ran with both fear and great joy. In fact, I want to suggest that a lack of doubt indicates a lack of faith. A lack of doubt indicates a lack of faith. You know who never doubts in the Gospels? The Pharisees. They never doubt. They're always absolutely certain that what they know about God and the law is the absolute truth. They never question what they think they know. That's not faith. They remind me of today's conspiracy theorists, They're so certain about what they believe, right? They might present themselves as reasonable people doubting prevailing narratives and theories in the guise of, reasonable questions, but they never doubt their own doubts. Frederick Buechner, in his book, Wishful Thinking, wrote, "Whether your faith is that there is a God or that there is not a God, if you don't have any doubts, you are either kidding yourself or asleep. Doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. They keep it awake and moving. Genuine faith has doubts, but at the same time, that faith also doubts those doubts. And it is to those who are both worshiping and doubting that Jesus is present. He does not separate the worshipers from the doubters. He does not praise the worshiping to shame the doubting. Instead, notice here that he gives them all the charge. He comes to all of them and he tells all of them, go and make disciples of all nations." Eugene Boring writes, "Whatever the nature of the resurrection event, it did not generate perfect faith even in those who experienced it firsthand. It is not to angels or perfect believers, but to the worshiping, wavering community of disciples to whom the world mission is entrusted." Now, as you know, this passage is often referred to as the Great Commission, and it is often used and is often quoted as a call to engage in world missions. In fact, it was this passage that convicted William Carey at the end of the 18th century to become a missionary to India and usher in the modern era of Protestant missions. Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and earth, and we are to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that he has commanded, and he promises to be with us all the days. This fourfold repetition of all reinforces the comprehensiveness of Jesus' lordship over heaven and earth, over all. In this way, the call to go and make disciples of all nations is a fitting conclusion to the Gospel of Matthew. I remind you that at the beginning of the Gospel, Matthew introduced and emphasized Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. The whole point of the beginning genealogy in chapter 1 was to insist on this, that Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David. But in that same genealogy, Matthew was also telling us that Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, is the Lord and Savior of all. In his very body, he, in a literal sense, carried the blood of all the nations. The blood he shed for the redemption of the world contained the blood of the world, that of Canaanites, Moabites, possibly Hittites, and no doubt many other nations represented among his ancestors whom we do not know about. At his birth, Gentile magi came from the east, representing the world. They came to worship him. It is as the psalmist declares in chapter 22, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Jesus had earlier told the Roman centurion, the Gentile Roman centurion, in regard to his faith, that many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. He foresaw the gathering of all. And so now at the end of the gospel, Jesus' last words, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, ties in all these threads that we've been seeing throughout the gospel. All nations, all people groups, all the people. It is as the prophet Daniel envisioned, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Now, some of you may have heard, perhaps even from me, that in these last words of Jesus, grammatically speaking, there is only one command. There is only one imperative verb. I first learned this from the 20th century theologian Karl Barth, that the only command in Jesus' words here is the command to make disciples. And that to go is just a participle. And so what Jesus is really commanding is not so much go, but really make disciples. That is the primary thrust of Jesus' words. And so in some quarters, you may know that it's the idea of like going or engaging in world missions is kind of downplayed and kind of lifting up instead this idea of making disciples. Now, it is true. That the primary verb here is make disciples, no question. And discipleship is obviously a very important theme throughout the gospel, especially in Matthew. However, in lifting up disciple making, we must not blunt the force of Jesus' command to go. This is probably going to be of interest to only a couple of you. But while go is a participle grammatically, it should be understood and interpreted as an imperative, because this is how the Greek writers normally wrote double imperatives. If they wanted to give two commands at the same time, they would ordinarily use this form, a participle followed by an imperative. I know I'm losing most of you here. But in Matthew's gospel, there are multiple times where he uses the same construction. Five other times, you'll see, go and do something, right? King Herod, for example, says, go and make diligent search for the child, right? Jesus will say, go and cast the hook, right? There are times, and even earlier in chapter 28, where the angel says, go and tell my brothers, right? Tell his disciples. So go and do something. Same construction, participle and imperative. And the natural reading, again in English, would be to say, go, like do that, and do this. Double commands, right? It's just the grammar in Greek is just a little different. But the force of the words is this double command, to do both, right? And it makes sense. You can't do the second thing unless you do the first thing, right? You can't cast a net or a hook unless you first go to the sea. You can't tell the disciples what happened unless you first go to them. And so that's the force of Jesus' words here. He's saying, go and make disciples. You have to go to make disciples, right? The action of making disciples is primary, but it's not possible. It requires that we go in order to make that obedience possible. The Apostle Paul, this is what he wrote in his letter to the Romans. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. And how will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless someone is sent? Right? You can't make disciples unless you send somebody. You can't hear the gospel unless someone is sent. I mean, it's obvious, right? Unless someone is actually going, unless someone goes, they cannot hear the good news. Now, admittedly, you all know that, you know, mission history is very complex. It's very complex. It's often complicated and complicated by and complicit with empire and colonialism. Like, we can acknowledge that, right? And we can confess and ask for forgiveness for having done missions badly over the centuries. But we still have to go and make disciples. We still have to go. Mission makes possible the day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of all. As John Piper has written in Let the Nations Be Glad, mission exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. You know, for me, one of the best things about the summer is that we get to hear more extensively from many of our mission partners, from those who have answered the call to go and to make disciples. In the past month, we heard from our mission partners in the Dominican Republic, as well as from our partners serving in East Asia. And today, you hear from our partners serving in Central Asia. And I hope many of you will stick around afterwards the service to hear further conversation, to have further conversations about their work. Let me close with this. I've mentioned this before, but I think it's worth hearing again. You know, Jesus' last words in the gospel are, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am with you always to the end of the age." He promises to travel with us to the end of our days. But, you know, in the way it's written, it's even better than that. In the Greek, the word order appears in this way. It says, "I with you all am." I with you all am. And that, you know, that is just a beautiful, beautiful piece of writing. I with you all am. Think about that for a second, right? Now, Matthew doesn't emphasize as the Gospel of John does, but you know that the word I am, right? I am is a kind of a code for the name of God, right? So when Jesus says, for example, "I am the resurrection, I am the life, I am the way," and so on, like, you know that it's a reference to the name of God. It's the name that God introduced to Moses at the burning bush. Who's sending me? Moses asked, and God says, "I am," right? Yahweh, the one who is, the self-sufficient one. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. The one who is and always will be. And so when Jesus says, "I am," at any time, right, we're supposed to hear the echoes. He's making a claim about his divinity, about who he is as a unique Son of God. And look what he does here. "I with you all am." It's like Jesus has taken the name of God, "I am." He's taken a scalpel, he's kind of pried it apart, and he's squeezed us into the middle of it. Right? It's like we are right in the middle of God's name. He's not just with us. We are now in him. His very name surrounds us. In the first chapter, the angels announced that Jesus' name would be Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And Jesus himself promised earlier, for wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with you, right? Throughout the gospel, Jesus fulfilled that promise to be present with his disciples through his ministry of healing and compassion. And for those who had eyes to see, they could acknowledge that, yes, indeed, they recognized that in Jesus, God was present in their midst. And now at the end of this gospel, Jesus, using this name, completes that promise, as it were, by changing the very name of God. The great I am is the great I with you all am. You know, it's a little like when couples get married and they change their names, right? You know, when my wife and I got married, I briefly suggested to her that we change our last name to Chark, a combination of Choi and Park. We didn't do that for obvious reasons, right? But it's a way of saying we are now one, right? It's a way of saying that we belong together. We're not two, but one. Your name, right? In this, your very name, your very identity has been changed by the relationship. I with you all am. That's the good news. And that's why, you know, our worship services, like most worship services, it ends with a benediction. It ends with a benediction. The last words I want you to hear is not follow Jesus Christ and bring others, you know, invite others to him. As important as that is, as important as it is to go and make disciples, that is not the last word Jesus has for us. It is instead this word of blessing. And the last word that you will hear in the service is always this word of blessing. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, right? That's not just a wish. It's not just a prayer. It's a truth promise that Jesus has given to us. He is with us always. That's the good news. Believe the good news and be at peace. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we're especially thankful today for the gospel that Matthew has written for us. And as we've seen all of your teachings, as we've heard so much about what you have done and have done for us, help us to believe. Help us to believe. And even though we may carry some doubts, help us to worship. Help us to know that you are truly with us, that you are present. And in that knowing, help us to further be obedient to your word, to go to make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching everyone to obey all that you have commanded us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.